This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Kyle Rye at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. He brings us this message entitled, Devoted to Fellowship. The scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And now, Brother Rye.
What do you think about when you hear the term fellowship? Maybe you're like me, and the first thing that comes to your mind are those church socials. Remember back in the day when you'd have an ice cream social, or you'd have where you had all the homemade ice cream brought in? Been a while since we've done that. Daryl, get that on the calendar. Maybe you think about the potlucks we have, or maybe you think about the holiday parties or whatnot. Maybe when you think about fellowship, it usually comes in the context of those gatherings that we have. We automatically think of those times that we come together outside of our regularly scheduled worship services and Bible classes for the express purpose of fellowshipping. But is that really fellowship? I want you to think with me this evening about fellowship. Do you consider fellowship to be one of the essentials of the church? When we talk about the essentials of the church, we think about coming together on the first day of the week to worship God. We think about remembering the death of our Savior by partaking of the Lord's Supper. We think about the doctrine of salvation. We think about the responsibility of evangelism, and we think about the means through which salvation is achieved. But we think about all these things as essentials. But when you consider the essentials of the church, when you consider the essentials of the faith, do you include fellowship? We tend to treat fellowship as though it's important, but not essential. Worshiping God, partaking of the Lord's Supper, praying, baptism, we recognize these aspects of the Christian life as essential, not debatable, not optional. But fellowship's relegated to a different category. It's purely secondary. It's purely optional. It's something we do if we have extra time. And this is evidenced by the failure of a great many of our number to prioritize presence at all of the congregation's gatherings. Fellowship's a back burner thing, not a priority. And the truth is that our standard practice of fellowship's a far cry from the expectation set forth in Scripture. See, as we engage this summer on Sunday nights in the book of Acts, we're looking at Acts chapter 2, between verses 42 through 47, a very narrow piece of the book, just six verses or so. And we're looking specifically at what the church devoted itself to, because Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 begins with the phrase, "and they devoted themselves to," or "and they continued steadfastly in." Last week we noticed the first thing. The first thing Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 says they devoted themselves to was the apostles' teaching, or as we would say, God's Word. You know what the second thing that's mentioned there? We would assume it to be prayer, the Lord's Supper, worshiping God, evangelism. No! The second thing that is mentioned in Luke's narrative description of the church is fellowship. They devoted themselves to fellowship. How in the world did fellowship trump communion, trump evangelism, trump service, trump praise of God, and trump prayer? How did it get elevated so high? Well, I think it's because we have the wrong view of fellowship. And the first century church had the right view of fellowship. What is the biblical concept of fellowship? Maybe that's where we need to start. What is fellowship? Well, the Greek word translated fellowship comes from the word koinonia. You may have heard that before. You may have even heard sermons preached on it. Koinonia in Greek, it means association. It means community. It means communion. It means joint participation. It can even mean intercourse. Because this term, koinonia, conveys the idea of intimacy and unity. That's what it's indicative of. And so when you journey through the New Testament and you see the term fellowship translated in your English Bible, you're seeing koinonia, this idea of intimacy, this idea of unity. And as a result, when you go through Scripture, you'll see it referred to as a partnership. Fellowship is presented in Scripture as a partnership that unites multiple parties. It's in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul referred to fellowship in this manner as he reflected on the events that unfolded in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, he and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem. They met with the apostles. They met with the elders of the church in Jerusalem. And they were giving a presentation of their missionary efforts and of the conversions of all these Gentiles, and simultaneously engaging in a discussion about whether or not circumcision should be enforced on Gentile converts. It was a debatable subject. It was a hot topic back then. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, as the matter is concluded and everyone's come to the same page about the implementation of circumcision, about the fact that it would not be required for Gentile converts, here's what Paul had to say about it. He said, "When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." What Paul is conveying here is that they were united in purpose, that they were agreeing to a partnership, that they were on the same page regarding the mission. This handshake of fellowship indicated this joint mutual participation in the kingdom. It was a uniting of their two parties, being Paul's mission to the Gentiles and their mission to the Jews. And fellowship is also compared to a yoke that unites two animals. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 that we're instructed to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That passage gets floated around a lot. We've heard that. We know that passage. But it's in this same passage that Paul used a couple of metaphors to supply the basis for his instructions. He would say, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" In other words, you can see that he's emphasizing this concept of fellowship. And now he's compared fellowship to a yoke. A yoke is that instrument that's used to link two animals together so that they can pull the plow across the field in a united direction. He's saying fellowship is like a yoke. It connects you with the person whom you're operating with. And in the same fashion, he also contrasts fellowship with something in this passage. He contrasts fellowship with the relationship between light and darkness. Since light and darkness cannot coexist together, he's saying that means they're not in fellowship. Because fellowship is where there is coexistence, where there is unity, where there is intimacy. And light and darkness have neither. You see, the Bible doesn't talk about fellowship the way we talk about fellowship. We talk about fellowship as an activity, a dinner on the ground, a gathering in people's homes. But the Bible talks about fellowship as a relationship. There's a big difference between the two. For us, we consider fellowship something we do. In the New Testament, fellowship was something you possessed with somebody else. Fellowship is therefore essential to the growth of the church. That's why it's rated so highly, because without fellowship, the church doesn't grow. When I was going through college at Harding University, I studied under a professor named Dr. Flavel Yakeley. I don't know if that name's familiar to you, but he is well known throughout the Brotherhood as a statistician. He was the former director of the Center for Church Growth at Harding University. He spent much time in research about church growth efforts. And in one of his research assignments, he concluded this. He said, "Converts who remained active in a church longer than 6 months developed an average of 7 friends in their church. But converts who dropped out before 6 months only developed 2 friends. The bottom line is that a church that focuses on helping new converts make friends within the church will be more likely to grow." He spoke about this in one of our classes and pointed out that unless people develop intimate friendships within the body of Christ, they're going to leave. Because fellowship is essential to growth. But what makes fellowship so unique and so important? See, here's where we also miss the true understanding of fellowship. Fellowship is unique because it's the only aspect of our corporate worship that necessitates our involvement with other people. Here's what I mean. Consider for a moment all the activities in which we are commanded to engage during our time of collective worship. We're instructed to praise God. We're instructed to study His Word. We're instructed to partake in the Lord's Supper. We're instructed to give. We're instructed to pray. Consider for a moment. Can you praise God all by yourself? Can you sing songs of praise to God all on your own? I don't know if Sharon and Phil have ever noticed this, but every once in a while walking around the building during the week, I'll just start singing a song. I know that sounds odd to you because I'm not a singer, but when nobody's around, I feel free to let loose. I'm sure you do the same. Every once in a while, you'll find yourself singing, and you are quite capable of praising God all on your own. Can you pray to God alone? If you're not, we've got another discussion we need to have. That's a totally different subject. Because yes, we're expected and commanded to communicate with God through prayer as individuals. Can you study God's Word on your own? That's another subject, if you're not doing, that we need to talk about. See, we're expected to engage in our own time of study. In fact, you can listen to sermons on your own. Where do you think I come up with the stuff that I preach? I'm listening to somebody else that's better than me. You can go online nowadays and you can access sermons from multiple preachers. You can watch them on TV. Listening to good gospel preaching and studying God's Word and engaging in God's Word is something you can do all on your own. Can you give your contribution all by yourself? Can you sit at home, write a check, insert it into an envelope, mail it to the church? And hey, in some churches, you can even go online and pay your contribution through their website. Some congregations even set up automatic draft. There's an idea, elders. We'll get that money one way or another because it's automatically drafted out. We should try that. You could give all on your own without coming to this building. Now, this one's a little tricky. Can you take the Lord's Supper on your own? Now, I'm not asking if it's theologically permissible, but rather if it's practically possible. Can you take a piece of unleavened bread and drink a cup of the fruit of the vine all by yourself? Hey, guess what? In the refrigerator in our kitchen, we keep little travel containers of the elements of the Lord's Supper that we sometimes take to those who are shut in or those who are hospitalized. So, yes. From a practical standpoint, you can do that all by yourself. Can you fellowship alone? There's no possible way. Fellowship is the one aspect of the assembly that you absolutely cannot do or reap the benefits of all by yourself. Fellowship is essential to our gathering as a body, to our worship of God, because it's the only aspect that mandates your participation with other people. You see, one of the reasons we assemble is so that we can be together. From the formation of organized religion under the Mosaic Covenant until now, God has intended for His people to function as a collective entity. In other words, God did not design Israelite faith or the Christian faith to operate solely on the individual level, but instead designed and demanded a corporate level to it, a collective level to it, a gathering. That's what makes fellowship so unique and so important. Because it's the one aspect of worship that I can't do without you. In one of the songs that was sung just a moment ago, a biblical passage that Jesus says about where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also. I'm not trying to dive into the deep theology of what Jesus is saying, but notice the emphasis on multiple people. Notice his statement revolved not around the individual, but the gathering of people. That's what makes fellowship so unique. But what does being devoted to fellowship entail? That's the real crux of the study tonight. What does being devoted to fellowship entail? Two things I want you to notice from Scripture this evening. Devotion to fellowship entails presence. It entails your presence. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25 are a popular passage for this subject. It's there that the author of Hebrews says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." There's some important implications of what the author of Hebrews says here. First off, the author of Hebrews specifically challenges those who are in the habit of forsaking or neglecting the assembly of the body of Christ. That's who he's really calling out here. Because at this point in time, there has become a pattern among some Christians that they didn't gather with the assembly. You see, you cannot be yoked to someone if you never stick your neck out. Fellowship necessitates your presence. And in the context of this passage, this statement indicates an instruction that's not to be ignored, because it is the third "let us" instruction. It starts off with "let us consider how to stir up one another," and so on it goes into the instruction. It's the third time the author of Hebrews has provided that "let us" arrangement. He's offering instruction. He's offering expectation. And what's so very interesting is if you look at the verse following this, the verse 26, there's a statement about willfully sinning. As if there's an expectation within this passage that a failure to be a part of the fellowship is sinful. In fact, the author of Hebrews presents this expectation of assembling with the body as something that's supposed to increase rather than decrease over time. All the more as you see the day drawing near. But most important, notice the reason the author of Hebrews gives for fellowship. Not because one would miss out on worshiping God, but because one would miss out on encouraging one another. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." You see, forsaking the assembling of the church is ultimately selfish in nature, because it's inconsiderate of the spiritual needs of the church family, because Paul made it very clear in his letters that we need each other to complete the body. That all of us bring something to the table that the others need. You know, the earliest Christians, they initially met on a daily basis, according to Acts chapter 2 and 4. And I believe they did so because they needed to be in the presence of one another in order to maintain their faith as they endured the opposition that they faced. And here in the book of Hebrews, if you went back to the third chapter, to the 13th verse, the author of Hebrews would say, "Encourage one another daily, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Because what he understood, what the first century Christians understood, is that frequent encouragement required frequent interaction. See, the only way I can keep you uplifted, the only way you can keep me uplifted, is if we gather in each other's presence. Sure, you can write me a card. Sure, you can send me an email. Sure, you can call me on the phone. But I can be fake on the phone. I can throw away your card. I can delete your email. But when you're face to face with me, I cannot hide nearly as well. Devotion to fellowship entails presence. But devotion to fellowship also entails something else. It entails consideration. Consideration of others. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want you to look at some chastisement that Paul dealt out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul chastised the Corinthian church for not being considerate of one another when they assembled. It's in the context of their taking the Lord's Supper. In fact, he says that their coming together during this time did more harm than good in verse 17 of the chapter. And it's all because they lacked fellowship. The situation apparently involved the combining of a potluck, which back then was known as a love feast in the first century, combining that with the Lord's Supper. Now, the love feast was a common meal eaten by early Christians in connection with the Lord's Supper to express to express and deepen brotherly love. And there's a reference to the love feast in Jude verse 12. And when the church would come together, because so many traveled from such long distances, they would bring their food with the intent of having a common meal or a potluck. And at the conclusion of the common meal, they would observe the Lord's Supper. You have to remember, when the first century church gathered on Sunday, for the first day of the week, they didn't have time to end. They stayed together till all was said and done. It was an all-day affair. I know sometimes you feel like my preaching is an all-day affair, but it's nothing compared to the fellowship that they had. Now, the fellowship problem here in 1 Corinthians 11 grew out of what is called the love feast. There was divisions among the group that surfaced as a clear distinction between the haves and the have-nots. This is evident in verse 21, where we start to see that some go hungry while some get drunk. You see, the rich were able to bring more food than the poor to these potlucks, to these love feasts. And because of their cliques, it appears that the rich ate abundantly and the poor were left hungry. The rich ate the food that the rich brought. The poor were left to fend for themselves. Ultimately, the wealthy people would bring lots of food. They would gorge themselves and even at times, according to the passage, get drunk. Meanwhile, the poorer members would bring little to no food because they had nothing and they would be left out. They would be hungry because the wealthy didn't share. There was no fellowship. This had become a time of self-indulgence, of pursuing one's own pleasure. It had lost its communal purpose. The problem in this scenario was not the activity itself, the potluck or the love feast, but the attitude. Because Paul said in verse 21 that each one goes ahead with his own meal. In other words, selfish individualism had replaced communal fellowship. If this problem existed then, how does it relate to us today? What's the point of Paul's instructions for the 21st century Christian? I think it's this. Some of us are rich in fellowship. We have friends galore. We're invited to more activities than we can attend. For us, fellowship is easy. We can come in the building, sit in our pew, surrounded by our people, talking about our topics, and we don't even have to go looking for fellowship because it just comes to us. But some of us are poor in fellowship. Maybe it's a visitor who doesn't know anyone but is looking for a place to be a part of a family. Maybe it's that college student who's away from home for the first time and needs people to reach out to him or her so they feel welcome in the unfamiliar surrounding. Maybe it's a longtime member who just isn't as social as everyone else or works odd hours that cause him or her to miss services and activities frequently. So he just gets left out. The point is that those who are rich in fellowship need to be mindful of those who are poor in fellowship. Not to gorge on the fellowship you have while the others are starving, but to make yourselves available for fellowship with those who are without. Being considerate of all. See, God's will is for us to fellowship. And here's my question for you today. Did you come to the assembly today with your fellowship, or did you come to the assembly today with your five acts of worship? You see, some of us will leave here today thinking we've fulfilled all that God expects of us simply because we sang and we prayed and we listened to the sermon and we participated in the Lord's Supper and we gave our check and boom, God, we're done. We've done what we had to. But the truth is that you haven't participated. You haven't enjoyed or reaped the benefits of fellowship. You haven't contributed fellowship. Because you can be in the presence of a congregation and still worship all by yourself. There is an essential part of our assembly that is just as important as the preaching, as the singing, as the praying, as the giving, as the Lord's Supper. Just as essential to those things is my fellowship with you and your fellowship with me. just as important as our pursuit of unity and intimacy as the body of Christ. There was a lady, an elderly lady, who made frequent trips to the post office in her community. And one day she confronted a long line of people who were waiting for service from those postal clerks, and all she needed to do was buy some stamps. And one of those people waiting in line noticed that fact and in a helpful manner suggested that she should go use the stamp machine. She said, "You can get all the stamps you need and you won't even have to stand in line." And the elderly lady said, I know, but the machine can't ask me about my arthritis." See, people still need human contact. People need to know that people care. Every once in a while, we'll have a visitor that tells me that we are such a friendly congregation. I'm glad to hear that. I hope we are. But more important than being a friendly congregation, it's my prayer that we'll be a fellowshipping congregation. Because when I bring my fellowship and you bring yours, that's where growth happens. This evening, if you're not a part of the body of Christ, if you don't have a family in that regard, let me extend this invitation to you. God, your Father, has paid the ultimate price so that your sins can be forgiven and so that you can be called his child. If you confess your faith in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and are immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins, you reap the benefits of his family. Maybe tonight you're one of those who are weak in fellowship and you're hurting and you're in need of a family to wrap their arms around you, to show their concern and compassion. First, I want to say I'm sorry that that hasn't happened yet. And I'm sorry that I haven't contributed to it. And second, I want to ask you for a second chance. If you have any need to respond to the invitation this evening, it is available. Whatever your need is, won't you come while together we stand and sing.
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.